Luke 18:9-14. Then Jesus told his story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I am certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
So the Gospels have got a preoccupation with the kingdom of God. It's all over. Mark begins his gospel with Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of God. Jesus really inaugurates his ministry. He christens it. He puts it into motion by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when he uses the term "at hand," he means something that is urgent, something that is about to happen. And when you look at the parables of Jesus, you'll find that many of the parables begin with "the kingdom of heaven is like." And then he'll present some sort of parable, some sort of metaphor or illustration about how the kingdom of God is. And the idea of the kingdom of God permeates the larger context of our parable today that we're looking at. So, for example, in chapter 17, our text is from Luke 18:9-14. But in chapter 17, he says of the kingdom, this is Jesus speaking, "You won't be able to say, 'There it is,' or 'It's over there,' for the kingdom of God is already among you." And in saying that, he's saying that the kingdom of God is something internal. The kingdom of God is something that is embodied in people. It's not a building. It's not a piece of property. It's not a reign in the sense of the prime minister of Great Britain or the king of Monaco. Kingdom of God's within you, which makes it different. The kingdom of God is described by a theological term. I'm going to tell you what it means. The term is realized eschatology. All that means is that it's here, but it's not here. There's more to it. There's more coming. It's not all here yet. But you get to see the kingdom of God when you see a disciple of Jesus behaving in a way toward another human being that is so characteristically like Jesus. That's the kingdom. You see it when you see movements breaking out in communities of people, in nations, that seem to reflect what God is doing, that reflect the will of God. I think that some of the movements that you see going on right now in the world are movements that God has something to do with, relating to the way that we treat other people, relating to racism, relating to not caring about the emotional and physical needs of other people. As long as I've got my deal, then I don't care about you, is being laid to rest in lots of quarters of our world right now. In chapter 18, after our text, Jesus says that we must be childlike in our faith. Ties in with what Rich was saying earlier, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke says also in that same chapter that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Says something about how wealth works against the rule of the kingdom of God in our lives. Nestled in this teaching, nestled in chapter 17 and this section in chapter 18, is this parable, rather short parable, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisees were probably, you could call them, the most conservative members of Jewish society in that day. Pharisees knew what the Word of God said, and they knew how to obey it. In some ways, there's some things to admire about them because of their concern about doing God's will, their concern about being what God wanted them to be. There's another part of them that was not good in that it caused them often to be arrogant. It often caused them to look down their noses, as we see in this text, at other people that they didn't think were keeping God's will. And then there's this tax collector, also probably a Jew, but he worked for the Roman government. And so Jews hated tax collectors because they thought that tax collectors had sold out on the Jewish way. So, Jesus, Luke tells us, tells this story for a reason. Here it is. Jesus told this parable to those who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorn for everyone else. That's why he's telling this story. Well, parables are powerful stories or fictions. By fiction, I mean that it's a story. That's all it is. It's just a story. It's a made-up story to illustrate an idea. And they all have one point. Now, I'm going to talk about this some more in just a minute, but they have one point. And so when you read a parable, you read it, you should be asking the question, what is Jesus trying to say in one point in this story? Because people at that time belonged to an oral culture, they told these stories, and they weren't written down. They didn't have a piece of paper that they could give to someone. It wasn't in a book they had read. It was oral. And once that story was told, that was the end of it. It was told to a particular audience. And if somebody else knew about the story that was told back here, it's because it was passed down orally from this person to the next, to the next, to the next. It's kind of the way I tell jokes. I hear a joke, somebody tells me a joke, I think it's really funny, and then I forget about it until somebody says something that sparks a memory that's connected to that joke, and then I tell the joke again. That's how parables functioned. So parables were connected to context. Parables, if you want to understand them, you have to understand what is going on in that particular situation. And parables, back to this original idea, have a single point, just one point. Some of the early church fathers, however, treated parables like allegories that had layers to them. So I'm going to give you an example. Augustine talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan in this way. The man in the story, in the ditch, is Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city. Jericho is the moon, which stands for our mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels. The priest and the Levite stand for the priesthood. The good Samaritan is Christ. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. The animal is the incarnation. The N in the story is the church. Do you see how ridiculous this is? And that's what some people do with parables. They start looking for all these meanings. They try to start assigning the different pieces of the parable to this, that, or the other. Parables had one point only. And so when you read a parable, you start looking for what that point is. Parables also had a twist or a trap in them. It was a kind of a spiritual gotcha. Because if you read parables the way they're meant to be read, you get to a point in the parable where you go, wait a minute, that doesn't fit my understanding of reality. Like the shepherd that has a lost sheep, and he leaves 99 good sheep to go find that one lost sheep. Shepherds didn't do that. You don't risk 99 sheep that you've got for one sheep that you don't have. And the listeners would have understood that. The listeners to that parable would have said, wait a minute, that makes no sense. And it was in that disconnect that Jesus' point is made. God loves you so much. It's like a shepherd that would leave 99 sheep that he has in order to risk finding the one sheep that he doesn't have. Last year, I got to participate in the process of selecting our next police chief. Four panels were chosen. Each panel had a characteristic. One panel was law enforcement people. One panel was citizens. That was the one I was in. One panel had educators and other folks like that. I can't remember what the fourth one was. There were four candidates, and each one of the four candidates had to visit each one of the panels. Each panel had a set of questions. Each panelist had a stack of evaluation forms that they filled out for each one of the candidates that came through. The interviews lasted about an hour, so the whole process was 4 hours long. Well, after we got done with those, then we had lunch. So all of the panelists got together for lunch. The candidates left. They were gone. And we debriefed on these interviews. City manager conducted that debriefing. And he asked very specific questions, and people sitting around the tables eating their lunch would reply. I didn't say anything. I sat there and listened to what people were saying, what they noticed. The guy that I thought ought to get it wasn't really even a strong consideration in the conversation. And I to myself, I'm starting to go, I never thought that. I never realized that. That thought never crossed my mind. And I did that a lot as it went around the room and as people talked about the candidates. Likewise, the publican and the Pharisee are standing in the temple, sizing each other up. And their understandings of each other are as varied as the opinions around that table. The Pharisee said, I am so glad I'm not like that stupid publican over there who sold his soul to Rome. and who probably has disgusting points of view about politics and faith and all that sort of thing. I am so glad I'm not like him. Publican's going, man, I can't even lift my head up. I feel so bad. I feel so flawed, so awful, so disgusting. And I'll bet that Pharisee doesn't suffer any of the stuff that I suffer. We don't know, do we? We don't know. I have a friend who's like a lot of my friends are atheists, and my friend and I have had these wonderful conversations. I love talking to him. And a lot of times the conversation will start something like, I don't understand why evangelicals do this. I don't understand why people are standing up for a man that lies to us over and over and over again. I don't understand that. Seems evident to me. And I said, well, there's a book you need to read. And I stayed after him on this over several weeks, maybe even months, I kept bringing this up, saying, you've got to read this book. You've got to read this book. About 2 months ago, I said, you've got to read this book. And he bought it. And it's kind of interesting because he's not very far into the book, but now he's going, oh, I get it. I just found out stuff I didn't know. I get it. I think that's part of what's buried in this parable is the idea that there's a danger in entering into judgment of other people. If you say, you know, that is so stupid to be that liberal, or that's so stupid to be that right-winged, what you don't know, it's what's informing those positions. You don't know it. Why a woman is paranoid about the way men treat her, and it may be because of things that you don't even begin to know about what happened as they were growing up. Or why that man is so aggressive. I don't mean in a sexual way, I mean in just the way that they lead and speak and treat others. You don't know what his dad was like. You don't know what he was taught. You don't know where he went to church. You don't know what his family talked about over the Thanksgiving table. You don't know that. There's no way you can know that. I think in this parable, since he was telling this to the Pharisees, who were acting rather self-righteous about their standing and about how well they thought that they were performing matters of faith, I think Jesus wants us to think about that, to think about that person. You know, that Pharisee's coming off of, not immediately, but his forefathers left Babylon, and they never, ever wanted to go back into captivity like that again, ever. And so they built this religious system that kept them from ever going back to that, ever disobeying God so badly that it made God angry at them and, and cause Babylon to happen. Kind of helps to know that. Kind of helps you understand why they're responding in the way that they are. And then the other is the tax collector. The guilt that he felt. Well, if you sort of feel like you've sold your soul to the Roman government, if you think about the faces of all those people that you overcharged for their tax bill, you start to understand the guilt that the publican had. Well, we began this sermon talking about where the parable of the Pharisee and the publican sits inside this whole text that we've talked about. Jesus wants us to imagine what the kingdom of God looks like. Kingdom of God is like this. It's like a publican and a Pharisee standing in the temple, and neither one of them understands the other. One is bowed down by outrageous guilt, and the other is so self-righteous you can't stand him. And the kingdom of God is about the negotiation between those two points. You know, what does God want? What does God want me to be like? How does God want me to position myself in this world that I live in? I have a few conclusions. One is that God wants me to value the lost person, not to look down my nose at them like the Pharisee was toward the publican. Now, lost people take all kinds of forms, so depending on the right day, that's me. On other days, it's you. Number two, in these parables, Jesus says, live in a prepared way. And he tells all sorts of parables about what that means, to live in a way that I'm always ready. It's really a beautiful way to live. It's like paying your bills on time and having a savings account and having disciplines in your life that enable you to live in a way that's responsible and timely. Number three, it's caring for disadvantaged ones, like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Some people think that's a real story, but I don't think it is. It's a parable. 1, 2, 3, 4, persistent in prayer, like the widow and the judge. And today, number five, aware of one's guilt and dependence on God. Neither one of these two men, neither the Pharisee nor the publican, could do anything, should do nothing but look upward to God. The publican looked too much at himself. Ironically, they were both kind of in the same boat because the Pharisee was looking too much at himself and not enough at God. Kingdom of God liberates, does it not? How do you deal with guilt? Kingdom of God. Jesus Christ. The will and love of God. That's how you do it. How do you deal with a self-righteous spirit like that in the Pharisee? By understanding the love of Christ more appropriately. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. It's not a thing. It's you. You carry it around. You're a little walking temple. You've heard various forms of this statement. If you're not going to do what God has given you to do in this world, I'm not talking about, you know, there's you've got to have the right career and you've got to go to the right school. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about in terms of what you already know God wants you to do in this world. If you don't do it, who's going to do it? If you go to work and you decide, I'm not going to be Jesus today, who's going to do it? If your children don't see you modeling Jesus at home, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Nobody else but you. The people around us see in the way that we live in this world, in humility, in faithfulness, in trust in God, and in expectation of his return, what the kingdom of God looks like. We're walking temples. We're little walking kingdoms is what we are. And I think the reason that Jesus tells us this parable and all the parables like it is that he wants us to be able to visualize, to put our hands around what it means when the kingdom of God takes full bloom in our world. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for these little glimpses of what it looks like when we live with integrity in the world. Please, Father, help us to be constantly aware of the image we present to our neighbors and to our families. Help us to look at our respective